Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?"
Thanks, guys. Well, good morning, everybody. My name's JP. Let's have a check-in on the time. 10:02 was good news. 12 o'clock was bad news. We're before 12 o'clock, so we're going to be okay. It's a really helpful intro. Thanks, Tim and Esme. And you may have noticed as read that out that what that sort of falls into is quite a natural division, actually. The first four seals where you get those horses coming, and then the fifth and sixth seem a little bit more cosmic. And so we're just going to look at what really is the first half of the chapter, those first four seals today. We'll look at the fifth and sixth ones tonight, and we'll put that message on our website that we do at our 7 o'clock meeting tonight. Feel free to come along, of course. But just because that's quite unfamiliar with us, let's just sort of check in on what that was, because I suspect there'd be lots of questions in the room of like horsemen and things going on in the earth, and what on earth was that? So let's just sort of check in again. So we get this scroll that is the plan of God to judge evil in the world and redeem his people that begins to be opened. And as the first seal is opened by Jesus, the only one worthy to carry out the plan of God, we see as the first seal is opened, this white horse comes. And this white horse has a rider that has a bow and is given a crown. And that's quite Jesus-like language, isn't it? It seems to be that this rider on this horse is imitating something of Jesus in his kingly role. There's some commentators that think that is Jesus, personally unconvinced by that. But this horse and this rider comes to conquer. And in many ways, that could be said to be a sort of a summary of everything that you then see in the next horses. So the second seal then gets opened, and this time it's a red horse, and the rider on this one is permitted to take peace. And part of kind of understanding this passage is we have to ask the question, well, permitted by whom? Because this permission seems to come from the throne of God. And then this rider is given a great sword. Again, same question, given by whom? And what happens is that people on the earth begin to slay one another. It talks of war that we see, you know, all across the world. Then you're onto the third seal, and this time it's a black horse, and the rider on that horse carries a pair of scales in his hands. And they would have been balanced scales, and that is a kind of symbolic for talking about questions of justice and equality in the world. And what then happens is you get, do you remember that description that was read out about the prices of food? That's very much kind of higher prices than would have been the case. So it's talking about high inflation, it's talking about economic collapse, it's talking about famine and inequality. But it gets limited. Do you remember that there was that voice from amidst the living creature saying, don't harm the oil and the wine, stop there. What's going on gets limited. Before then, the fourth seal gets opened and it's a pale horse that comes. The Greek word is chloros, so it's the color of chlorine, however you would describe that. And this rider, fun and joy, is named Death, and Hades follows him. His mate isn't much better. And they're given authority to kill, license to kill, if you like. Makes you wonder if Ian Fleming was influenced by this in his 007 books. But over a quarter of the earth. And that doesn't necessarily have to be one event. But what happens is that you then see in the world death by sword, death by famine, by plague, by wild beasts. And this imagery is obviously something that popular culture has got hold of, hasn't it? They are known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Apocalypse just means, it's the same word as revelation. And so there's a Metallica song that features this. There are some Call of Duty characters that are based on these guys. There is a TV show called Supernatural that is based off of this. And for many of you in the room, I've just named three things that you don't care about whatsoever. So who are they? And what are they doing? Well, when we're unsure about something that seems strange to us in the book of Revelation, the more kind of wacky end opinions would tend to look for some sort of generally current events with some parallels. So people went crazy when COVID was happening, you know, with some of how this talks about disease around the world and the economic consequences of that. But if that doesn't work, then they tend to label it some kind of literal future expectation. So a literal pale horse that will literally come amongst us and literally kill people. But the key to understanding the book of Revelation, we see time and time again, is not to look forwards or even around us. As much as these events might feature in our day, they're not unique to our day. The key is to look backwards. Yes, back to the events of what was going on in the first century as this document was written. To some extent, we're reading their mail of the readers. But even more so, as Tim was referencing, back to the Old Testament, where lots of these ideas come from. And it's here that we need to go back to the book of Zechariah to understand it, which I suspect is not the most known book in the room. If we were to kind of talk about who knows what about Zechariah in the Old Testament, I'm sure we could shout lots of different things out. But for lots of us, it's like, no idea what that says. So Zechariah, he was a prophet and he encouraged the people of God when they were returning from their exile, from their captivity, and he encouraged them to repent and to renew their covenant with God, lest they go back to their sinful ways as they had been acting before they went into exile, before they went into captivity. And then it gives lots of gospel promises to show how God will accomplish this very thing. And in the visions that this guy sees, Zechariah, you see these four horsemen. You see them appear twice. The first one's in chapter 1, where he has a vision of four horses of different colors that are sent out by God to judge evil in the world. But they go out and they basically say, everything's fine. And so they don't carry out that command. And so Zechariah sees an angel lamenting this because it means that Israel, the people of God, are still under threat from the evil nations that surround them. That's the first one. But then you see them again in chapter 6. And what happens here is that they are commissioned again to bring judgment on evil, on the nations that are afflicting God's people. But this time they start to actually do it. And What we're seeing here in Revelation 6, by referring back to this passage in Zechariah, is the idea that this Zechariah 6 passage is now being fulfilled in the age of the church. That the God of justice cares about the welfare of his people, and hence his judgment on a world living in opposition to him and the powers that make it so. And that that affects all of creation. Now, what I've just said there, I suspect, opens up a whole can of worms of questions on what's the judgment of God and why is it happening on the earth. So I'm going to make some comments about this to help us to sort of access some of what's going on here. And Revelation tells us that if you want to do a full answer, a full treatment of something, you have to do it in sevens. So I'm going to attempt to make 7 points, but I'm going to make sure that we finish in time to respond to what God was doing earlier, which I think actually will tie into much of what we are talking about. So here is what Jesus is doing in this passage through John's vision. The first thing is that he is myth-busting. Myth-busting. Just imagine the scene. It's the first century, and this document goes around churches in the Roman Empire, and all of them keep being told that the city of Rome is a vehicle of peace. Pax Romania, it was called. That if you submit to Rome's rule, all will be well and prosperous. But what Jesus is doing is busting the myth that Rome had it all together. And he is doing so by describing what one of the commentators, Ian Paul, calls just another tragic day in human history, which is why we recognize these things, isn't it? And he's showing them that all around the world, whatever Rome might tell them, there is war and there is famine and there is death and there is destruction. And doesn't the gospel do exactly the same thing to the myths of our culture too? It exposes the lies, it busts the claims, it outs the idols. It shows us that expressive individualism is not the definer of truth. It shows us that love doesn't have to mean agreement. It shows us that self-actualization actually leads to self-destruction. But it also lifts our eyes, doesn't it? It lifts our eyes, not just to see the worldly claims for what they are, but to know that which we are unaware of. Now, we might live very much in a globalized world, don't we? But we are an incredible echo chamber of our own choices. You take your social media feeds, just as an example. You know, you've got things that you have liked or subscribed to or follow, whatever, and then things that the algorithms have jumped on the back of that to show you, things you like, and that becomes our world, doesn't it? But sometimes we need to be reminded that 25,000 people die of hunger every single day, or that 850 million around the world are severely undernourished. Sometimes we need to be reminded of a world that is full of crisis situations. Yes, Gaza and Ukraine, that we might have some knowledge of, but also Sudan and South Sudan, Burkina Faso and Burma, Mali, Somalia, Niger, Ethiopia, the DRC. That's the International Rescue Committee's top 10. And I had to Google that, which is telling. What's even more telling is that what came up when I Googled world crises was not world crises, but world cruises. A kind of parable of our time, if you like. And that's what Revelation is doing here. It's unveiling, it's unmasking, it's revealing that the gods of any given age are neither the solutions nor the innocent activities that they seem. But also it's showing us that a world that's living away from God is in crisis. And it does it using these four horsemen. There's four of them because four in Revelation just means everywhere, the four corners of the earth, if you like. And then you see these seven seals, which are not seven individual events. They're not even sequential. We're not looking at a timeline of history here. But seven just means total or complete or full, i.e. everything. So what this is showing us is everything everywhere, the whole world living away from God. And what we see that Jesus is doing here is the second thing, which is that he is granting an unbelieving world its choices. And that's what the judgment of God means, really, granting an unbelieving world its choices. It's unveiling what it is that is already going on, the decisions that are being made. It's recognizing that the forces of evil have wreaked havoc in the world, and that is the choice of every single human as to whether they align themselves with them or accept the rescue that Jesus offers at the cross. But of course, it can be a judgment, a subject that is very difficult to talk about, can't it, in our day, the judgment of God. I suspect it's not one that has featured in lots of our conversations in the last month or so. And even if you just go back a couple of generations, you take Gen X and millennials, for instance, characterizing those generations was living for pleasure, didn't particularly talk about the consequences of sin. And so it makes the subject of the judgment of God very hard to talk about. Even more recently in Gen Z and the cancel culture that we see in our world, it doesn't have a framework for repentance from sin. And so no wonder this concept seems weird to our modern ears when we have such a positive view of ourselves. I suspect the average person in society would believe the statement, I'm essentially good. And being so individualistic in our thinking, we just don't really have a communal sense either. We probably would never find ourselves saying things like Isaiah said in chapter 6, I live amongst a people of unclean lips. How many people on the street would say such a thing? We find it unpalatable because we live in a world that idolatrously thinks that we should be the arbiters of right and wrong. And of course, we're always in the right. But we have to face up to the good news of Scripture also seems to be one that includes hundreds of references to judgment. And they don't just seem to be talking about the final day. And they seem to be talked of in some way positively, that it shows the glory of God in some way. They seem to be talked about in ways where the purposes of God are not absent from them. Do you remember that fifth seal where you had the martyrs and they are longing for the judgment of God? I found an article that helped with some of these things on the website Desiring God, and it talked about the two extremes that we can fall into when we think about the judgment of God. On the one hand, you can have kind of the idea of God the despot, who if you find him in a bad mood one day, then maybe you might get struck down. You know, that I suppose a sort of volatile God kind of idea. But equally, at the other extreme, you can have a sort of a God who's uninvolved, who just sort of sits back, arms folded, I'm sorry, I can't do anything, Mother Nature's in charge kind of God. You might call that absent God. But God is neither absent nor volatile. He is kind, and he's sovereign, and he's involved in his world. And it's here we face attention. An all-powerful God that doesn't always intervene in the ways that we would hope. A God who knows, we know his will for our good and the biblically repeated emphasis on the justness of his activity, but sometimes we don't understand how some of that activity can be good or just. I was chatting to my friend Harriet here just last week, and she was saying, you know, sometimes in the West, we're not very good at coping with tension, are we? Things tend to be resolved for us and resolved quite quickly at that. But it's in the tension that we're pointed forward to our future hope and the fact that one day things will not always be this way. And when we're facing this kind of tension, we can look at the scriptures that talks about this subject in two particular ways, the judgment of God. They're both in Romans, actually. In Romans chapter 1, it talks about the judgment of God as God giving the world over to its desires. But then at the same time, in Romans chapter 8, it recognizes that a world that is disjointed from its creator is quite simply broken. And so when you see these four horsemen here, you can say that it's no surprise that a world obsessed with power ends up one of war and conquest. And it's no surprise that a world of selfishness and greed loses peace and experiences lack. And it's no surprise that a world that's obsessed with money discovers its fragility through economic collapse. But really, all that's showing is the world bringing judgment on itself through the folly of its idols. Also, what we have to recognize is that for lots of what we see, you can't draw the line from sin to consequence so easily. Neither are we supposed to. You think John chapter 9, for instance, Jesus asked, who sins, this man's parents or him, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, none of them, neither. The only line we can draw is from Genesis chapter 3, where the world turned its back on God. And death and destruction entered through sin. And God's just action is to honor that choice and to defeat the powers that caused it, providing a way out in the gospel. But you hear that and you might be forgiven for thinking, well, why? Why does he turn the world over to its choices? And it's here where we see that the third thing that Jesus is doing is that he is giving opportunity for repentance. Because every time the judgment of God is spoken of ahead of that one day final judgment, it is meant to be that the world might see him, might know that he, not any other God, not any worldview, not ourselves, is the one true God who has made a way to escape from his final judgment and be secure forever. In the brokenness that the world creates through its rejection of God, God wants to get our attention so he can issue his invitation. Ben and I were wrestling with some of these things this week because these are big things that get your head around, aren't they? And we were sort of bashing it around, and Ben made the astute point that actually if you look at lots of people in their journey and coming to faith, particularly if they've not grown up in a Christian family, sometimes it takes seeing things like this, seeing some of the tragedies that go on in the world, for them to begin to ask questions of faith, doesn't it? And even if you look back at just our last baptisms that we had in autumn, the scenarios that sort of sprung these questions of faith in people were family fallouts and mental health crises, the death of loved ones and mistreatment of others. And maybe that's you in the room today, just like Phil prophesied earlier. Phil spoke that message he felt God was saying to us. Maybe you've come into the room today and you feel like you are carrying all sorts of pain at what is going on in the world around you. God wants to invite you to know him. And if you already know, he wants to invite you into the safety of his presence and reassure you, just as Phil said, that he is with you, that he is never going to let you go, that he is always working. And so what Jesus is doing here as he speaks these things is that he is showing that he is not finished. Praise God. The destruction that we see here, the inequality, the injustice, the disjointedness of creation is not the final comment on the matter. We saw the limiting of that destruction, didn't we, in the third seal where there was that voice, don't harm the oil and the wine. Stop there, as it were. And even in the fourth seal, where you see that it's talked about just a quarter of the earth in which this destruction happens, as in it's not the whole earth, it's limited. I'm just going to skip over a little bit here just for the sake of time, but one of the things that's going on here in Revelation is that these seals are the start of a number of parallel events which show you the same series of events from different perspectives, and we'll see them in the weeks ahead. But what happens as these same parallel events move towards that end day of final judgment is that you start to see the fractions change. So here it was a quarter, later on it moves to a third, then it becomes the whole earth being under the judgment of God, because at that point, the day of final judgment has arrived. And what Jesus is trying to say there is not some literal point about things are gonna kind of continue to get more terrible, as much as to say that the day of final judgment where all evil is wiped out is getting ever nearer. And in that, there is an invitation to know him before it's too late. And that is why the current judgments of God that we see are ultimately an act of mercy. Because though a holy God would have every right to fully judge the people living in opposition to him, he limits them to give further chance that more might come and receive of his saving work to rescue us from our opposition to him. But Revelation wouldn't just issue that as a warning. It's not just a book of warning. It's a book of blessing. And it would convey the incredible blessing of knowing Jesus. The freedom that comes, the access to your Maker, freely granted by the one who has taken the judgment of God on himself. And as you come to know him, what you will find and what you find that Jesus is doing here is that in these trials, we find Jesus protecting, proving, and purifying the faith of his people. Because it's really important to see here that we do, which is what we see in verse 10, that this judgment is aimed primarily at a world that doesn't follow him and the evil powers that have made it so. It's not aimed at his people. But being in this world, even though we are not of it, we can get caught up in its brokenness, can't we? And that is not news to anyone seated here in this room today, that the world is a broken place. We will all face, and I'm sure we'll be carrying, situations of incredible pain and trial and disjointedness. Sometimes you can see Christians, you're declaring, you will be free from sickness, or lifted out of poverty, your kids will believe, or you will live for many years. And you just say, well, it's great things to pray for, but I'm not sure that's promised in the scriptures. Because we live in a world of disease, don't we? An inequality, a world of unbelief and decay. In the same way, as we look at the good news story of Scripture and see loads of references to the judgment of God, actually we see lots of references to how God uses some of these hardships to shape us and form us. We could go to many places in Scriptures, but we won't for the sake of time. But I think of my friend Zoltan. Zoltan was a dearly loved member of this church. He's in his early 60s, but 21 months ago it is, he passed away from cancer. And he was just a beautiful, godly man, and he endured joyfully right to the end, kept his eyes fixed on Jesus. He would be fervently praying for his healing. I remember having communion with him. It was probably 6 weeks, 2 months before he died, and just like clearly very weak. But as we engaged together, just my overriding feeling was, there's a man who's just been with Jesus. There was a beauty about him. And as he got promoted into glory, his life just left an incredible witness. At his funeral, it was a witness to loads of people that didn't know him. But what was protected and what was proved and what will be vindicated into eternity was his faith, that he kept going. And as Christians, we won't suffer any less than unbelievers in this world. Sometimes we'll suffer even more on account of persecution, and that's some of what we'll look at tonight. But it's a wrong understanding of this that can be one of the chief causes of doubt in the life of the church. That to think that because something difficult has come, I must have done something wrong, or God must be absent. No, the promise of Revelation is that though the storms may come, we can sing in the middle of the storm. Because in Jesus we have the living one, who turns seeming defeat into victory and uses these trials to vindicate his people by rewarding them for their endurance, which he himself guarantees. Let me give you the sixth one and the seventh one, and then we'll end. The sixth one that Jesus is doing here is that he's giving hope to the oppressed. You imagine, some of you don't have to imagine, some of you will be feeling it, but the incredible pain that has happened through just abhorrent evil activity in the world. This says that one day that will be fully and finally dealt with. And then the seventh thing that Jesus is doing is that he is only really repeating what he has already said many times before. And if you look at how he speaks in the Gospels, you know, Matthew 24 would be one instance. He shows us that the Christian life is hard. Paul wrote that through many tribulations, trials, that means, we enter the kingdom of God. So as the band come up, I want to end with this quote. So let's have the band, if that's okay. Thank you. One of the commentators, Ian Paul, he says this: you might look at your life and think that it's chaos, but the sovereignty of God gives an ordered structure to house it. The Lamb who faced chaos and yet is now standing will bring you through the chaos also to stand. And if we were to read on into chapter 7, that would bring us even more hope for what that says. And we'll get onto that next week. But stopping here at chapter 6 gives us the chance to live in that question that was asked in verse 10. How long, O Lord, How long will it go on like this? How long will this sickness still be in my life or this situation remain unresolved? How long does this thing have to continue? Why have these things happened? How long till that great day? And it gives us the opportunity to express those things to him, to lament what we see. We're not a people without hope. We have the hope of his presence and security of our future, but we can know him with us in the waiting. Why don't we stand together?